Please join me in your Bibles and again the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter as we consider the Lord's teaching us in the matter of prayer. Matthew in the 6th chapter. Again, the prayer that we're all familiar with, often called the Lord's Prayer, says Matthew 6, verse 9, "Then pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we confess that left to ourselves, we do not know how to pray. Your word has told us such in passages such as this, where Jesus instructs us how to pray, and in passages such as Romans 8 that we looked at last week. Lord, we were unable, the Holy Spirit has to help us with our prayers. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight about your kingdom and what it means to pray for that. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is broken down into six, maybe seven requests, as we pointed out in the previous. And now tonight we look at the second one. And the Heidelberg Catechism says this of the Lord's Prayer: what is the second petition? And the answer is, "Thy kingdom come." That is, rule us so by your word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to you and preserve and increase your church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence would exalt itself against you, and also all wicked counsels devised against your holy word, until the full perfection of your kingdom takes place, wherein you shall be all in all. We are praying for God to rule over us by His Word and Spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to Him and to His rule and authority, and to tear down strongholds. If this is very much a part of the Christian life, and it's a part of the struggle of the Christian life. And Paul says so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would join me there. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in describing something of his ministry, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by my meekness and gentleness of Christ," or "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as having walked according to the flesh." Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For our weapons are our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And we are looking at things as they are outwardly. "If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." The apostle is speaking of his ministry. And this is a ministry of church planting, a ministry of evangelism, a ministry of missions, a ministry of laying the foundation of the church, spoken in terms of warfare and destroying thoughts and tearing down strongholds. I don't think that we often think of the Christian life that way and don't think of Christian ministry that way. We are a little more American in that. We are a little more sanitized. It's about, you know, nice people getting together and doing nice things and singing nice songs. And it's not about dirty things like tearing things down and destroying things and fighting fight. So we'll talk about fighting the good fight, and we'll even talk about spiritual warfare, but spiritual warfare is usually relegated to the devil either making me do something I didn't want to do, or the devil keeping me from doing something I did want to do. But rarely is it in the context of the kingdom and the reign and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling over His people, bending our hearts and our minds by His Word and Spirit to do His will. And as the Heidelberg says, and for the destroying the works of the devil and all the violence that would set itself up against the kingdom. And yet this is what the Scripture says Christ came to do. Christ, it says in 1 John, came to destroy all the works of the devil. And we, as His minions, as the followers of Christ, are to be about that. So I want to take a little bit of time tonight and talk something about the kingdom. The kingdom, we are told, is the central theme of the Bible. I do not think you can rightly understand any passage in the Scriptures if you are not ultimately able to tie it back to the concept of the kingdom. Jesus Himself, all of His parables, for example, were about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like this. Every one of the parables tells us something about life in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about what life in the kingdom looks like. Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount will say, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. When Matthew sets up his gospel, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Notice how Jesus is presented. Very first verse, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Who is He? The Messiah. Important word to the Jews, the Anointed One. Who is this Messiah? He's the Son of David. And to every Jew, that was important because what had been the promise to David? That one of your sons would sit on the throne of the kingdom for all time. And not only is He the Son of David, He's the Son of Abraham, the one to whom all the covenantal promises were given. Those covenantal promises would be realized in a glorious kingdom that David was the great king of, and his son Solomon built the most glorious and elaborate temple for the worship of God in this kingdom. And all of that is in the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah who would usher in that kingdom age. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the Pharisees came to Jesus. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and one of the questions they put to Him is, when is the kingdom coming? Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, was somebody who was looking for the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is an important concept in the Bible, and you can't get away from it. So a kingdom, let me just define the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the right reign and rule of God over His own. A kingdom is a kingdom where there is a king and he reigns and rules in authority. Now, as good Americans, we have a little bit of a negative view of that, don't we? We don't like kings. We're not taken up with all of the pomp and circumstance of England. And sometimes, as Americans, we get a little fed up with our cousins over there in England when they roll out their kings and queens and have all their changing of the guards and go, that's kind of neat and cute, but it isn't rather quaint, when we kind of look with a little bit of a jaundiced eye at all of that. Because after all, we know a democracy, a republic, that's the way to go. But there's an interesting reality that we've lost in America. We are so committed to the authority of being of the people and by the people and for the people, and we view authority as starting with the people and moves up to the government, that we have lost a sense of biblical authority. And biblical authority, the authority does, and the will and the power does not start with the people and move to God. It starts with God and moves through His ordained agents and goes to the people. There is a sense in which, as much as I love America and as much as I think the form of government we have is wonderful, and I am certainly not going to be prepared to say that it's not biblical, But there's a sense in which our form of government has argued against even some of the biblical understandings of the issues of authority. There is no social contract in the government of God. John Locke's social contract is not you and I just getting together and decide what will be agreeable limitations on the expression of our life so we can all get along. And then we'll put someone in charge to make sure you and I never breach those limitations. The kingdom of God is the right and rule of God to reign and rule over His creation, and all of His creation must say amen and bow their knee, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And the right for Christ to reign and rule is not because we vote Him in as King. It's not because we feel sympathetic towards Him. It's not because it will be better for us. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings. And He is the Lord of lords. And when He returns, He will exercise His authority. And His authority will be to judge the nations and to rule over them and to destroy all those who will be enemies of that kingdom and to bring those who have loved Him and have prepared Him in their hearts for receiving Him, to bring them into the kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns, there will only be two types of people on the earth. There will be those who will be shot, so to speak, metaphorically shot, as enemies of the kingdom. Their lives will be destroyed and they will be cast into everlasting destruction. And those who are citizens of the kingdom, who are loved by the King. That's the coming kingdom. And Jesus Christ, when He teaches us to pray, He says, "Our Father who art in heaven," the first petition, "may Your name be sanctified upon our lips and the lips of all the nations. And may Your kingdom come." That is our prayer, that is our hope, that is our longing, that the kingdom of God in all of its regality and all of its authority would come and reign over the hearts and minds of all men and women everywhere. The reign and rule of God, where Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and that kingdom grows amongst the nations, as we're told in the great book of Daniel, and advances until every nation has been crushed and the nations of the earth have been made but dust, and the reign and rule of Christ over the world is established and enlarged and multiplied unto the glory of the name of God. And when we pray, that ought to be at the heart of what we pray for. And I encourage you just even pause and think about your prayer life at that point. How often do you pray for that? If we were again to sample with a little MP3 player your thought life in the midst of your prayers, where does the regality of Christ play in terms of your passions and joys? And as I pointed out before, so often as you go to a typical church prayer meeting, we pray for things that we ought to pray for. We'll pray for Aunt Gazelda's, little doggy who's been bit by the neighbor's bigger doggy, and the doggy's not doing well, and we pray for those things, and we ought to. But I think our prayer meetings are obviously absent. There's an obvious absence of some of the things that we often do pray, should pray for. The kingdom and the reign and rule of God. And as heads of households, that ought to be part of what we pray for. And that ought to be part of what we confess when we confess our sins. We pray that, God, would You reign and rule over my family and reign and rule in such a way that every thought is brought captive and every heart is bent by the will of God and by the Spirit of God, that You might be exalted. And Lord, I confess my sin. But as a head of my household, I have not exhibited that. I have not called for that. I have not lived that. I have not taught that. And I have not demanded that in my household. And there is sin and rebellion in my house. Christ is not King in every arena and every element of our life as a family. And to confess that and ask for the grace of God to come in such a way that we could subdue and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That Christ would reign and rule in our homes. These are the things we ought to be praying for. So says Christ. I'd like to, for a moment, just take some time and just talk about, first of all, the centrality of the kingdom in terms of our message. Both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the kingdom. Look over at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We don't know a lot about the content of John the Baptist's preaching. We're not given a lot of the specifics. We're not given a lot of the content of his messages. But whatever those messages were, and however they might be preached, they can be summed up in this one sentence. Everything that John the Baptist preached can be summed up in the one sentence, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was the preaching that led to the preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Christ himself began to preach, he had a very similar message over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus begins his ministry. He is he withdrew to Galilee. We see in verse 13 that he, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to, there's the preaching or the reading of the scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. And it says in verse 17, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so from the beginning of the ministry of the John the Baptist to the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the kingdom as a central focus of their message. All that Christ could taught, everything that he began to teach, can be summarized by this one statement: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will. In the book of Acts, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus spends some 40 days teaching his disciples after his resurrection. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he meets with his disciples for 40 days, and he instructs them. What does he instruct them on? It says in verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "And to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs and appearing for over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So when Luke, who has researched all this and has gone back to the original eyewitnesses and the people were there, wants to summarize everything that Jesus taught for 40 straight days, what does he say he taught about? The kingdom of God. And if that's not enough, look what the apostles have to ask. Jesus is about to ascend. He tells them to remain in Jerusalem, that they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit many days from now. And it says in verse 6 that when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring to the kingdom of Israel?" So before he ascends, he spends 40 days teaching about the kingdom. He says, "Now I want you to wait in Jerusalem because you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But to remain here until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit." And the one question they have to ask him before he ascends is kingdom question. Is it now that you're restoring to the kingdom to Israel? So John the Baptist preached kingdom, the Jesus taught kingdom, and the question that the apostles have to ask is about the kingdom. But I'd like to suggest to you that not only did they ask about it, but as the apostles went out, the message of the church was kingdom. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 8, if you will. In Acts 8, we are told of a persecution that arises. That in the end of chapter 7, Stephen is martyred and put to death. In chapter 8, we're introduced to this man named Saul, who will eventually become the Apostle Paul. And Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting of Stephen to death. And it says in verse 4 that they, let's reverse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church and entering the house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So what Paul is doing here is he begins to persecute the church, which had pretty much remained right in Jerusalem. But now it's beginning to get scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria. We're told there at the end of verse 1 that the persecution, a great day of persecution began in the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And as they went, they began to preach the word. Well, what did they preach? As these early believers left, what did they preach? Look at verse 12. We're told about Philip. And it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. What did Philip preach? But the kingdom of God. The reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Saul is now Paul. And in chapter 13, Paul goes to the Jews, begins to preach to them. They reject him, so he turns and he goes to the Gentiles. And so he begins preaching to the Gentiles. And as he does so, he is mistaken for a Greek god, and he rebukes them for that, and he begins to tell them about the right things to believe and the right things to understand. And they go into the city of Derbe, and it says in verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So when he's preached the gospel is called the kingdom of God. And when Paul wants to strengthen and build up the disciples of the church, he teaches them around the concept of the kingdom of God. Because we have been taken out, Paul will summarize salvation this way in the book of Colossians, you have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the kingdom of the beloved Son is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It's not even an oligarchy. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, into which we have been transferred, is a theocracy. And God reigns and rules supreme, and we are to give unquestioned loyalty and submission to the King of Kings. Because not to is to act in rebellion against that king and to be his enemy. But let's continue on. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 19. Here in Acts 19, Paul is ministering in Ephesus, and having this great ministry there. And it says in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What did Paul reason about and preach about for 3 months? The kingdom of God. For most of us, all that we could say and all that we could explain about the kingdom of God probably could take about 3 minutes. But here Paul has a ministry in the synagogue where for 3 months he reasons and persuades the Jews about the kingdom. Over in chapter 20... Again, we find a reference to the kingdom of God, and in this case, it's Paul's farewell opportunity to speak to the Ephesians. He's on his way to Jerusalem, which will eventually take him on to Rome. And so he's called the Ephesian elders together. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So when Paul says in verse 21 that he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was he preaching? When he says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly from house to house, what was he teaching? The kingdom of God. Now, stop there for a minute and think with me. He says in verse 20, I did not withhold anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Do you ever think about the concept of the kingdom of God as not only being central, not only being at the heart of the gospel, but did you ever stop to think about the kingdom of God as being profitable? I hear people say so often they want to hear practical preaching. We want to know those things that are easy to get our hands around, that we can apply to our lives. Okay, I'm with you. And here, when Paul says, I taught you the things that were most profitable and held nothing back, all that I taught you could be summed up with this phrase, I taught you about the kingdom of God. Now, if all that you and I could say about the kingdom of God could be exhausted in about 3 minutes, then how much profitability have we gleaned from the Scriptures? If all that we could say about the kingdom of God could be put on a postage stamp, how much of the Bible do we really even understand? Well, we may be able to quote eloquently many, many passages. We may be able to share an outline or two of different books. We may be able to boast of even quoting verses in multiple languages. But if we don't understand the kingdom of God, then how can we say we've understood that which is most profitable about the Bible? In bringing the two thoughts together, that the kingdom of God is the central theme of the Bible, and the thought of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, then what is the profitability of Scripture teaching us if it doesn't teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in light of kingdom living, kingdom ethics, kingdom thinking, kingdom living? How often have you stopped to even think about or contemplate your individual life or your family or this church as an expression of divine authority and kingdom regality as it reigns and rules over our hearts and minds? How often, as we say, do you hear in the church things like, well, I don't like the music, or I don't like the format, or I don't like the program, or I don't like that. And now, I've never been able to speak this way. I've always admired pastors who could get away with this. But I had a friend who said one time, a man came to him and said, you know, I really didn't like the music this morning. And the pastor said to him, fine, we didn't do it for you. The music wasn't picked for him. Who was the music picked for? King Jesus. Right? Can you imagine a president of the United States, a new president has been elected, and on January 20th, on Inauguration Day, they go to inaugurate him, and people who line Pennsylvania Avenue to cheer him on as he drives or walks from the Capitol building back to the White House in preparation for the great celebrations and all the parties in Washington, D.C. that will go on to celebrate the president's inauguration, and the people in the crowds go, "We really didn't like the inauguration because we didn't like the music." Excuse me, the music wasn't for you. The parades weren't for you. The celebrations weren't for you. And if you can see the silliness of that in terms of the critique of an Inauguration Day celebration, how much sillier would it be when we critique that which takes place inside the kingdom of God, as it really didn't minister to me? Because somebody's greater than the president is here. Something more profound than America is in our midst. In Acts chapter 28, the last recorded words of Luke, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Apostle Paul, rather, I think are very telling. Paul arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 28, verse 11. And while he's there, he's under house arrest. And on two occasions here, we're told about the kingdom. In verse 23, it says, "And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." Isn't that amazing? That Paul's concept of the kingdom was so vast and so broad, and he argues it from Moses and the prophets. He's arguing, persuading, debating these Jews about the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of God, and he can do it all day long from the law and from the prophets. How many of you think you understand the law and the prophets? Enough to speak all day about the kingliness of Christ? And what was the point that Moses was writing about? Seems to me, Jesus says in John chapter 5, when he's rebuking the Pharisees for not believing in him, he says, "Search the Scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. But you don't believe them, because if you believe them, you would come to me, because Moses wrote of me." It isn't simply Moses had a couple verses here and there that were brief allusions to the coming Messiah, like when he says, "Oh, after me there will be another prophet who will be greater." Well, a clear reference to Christ, but apparently for Paul to be able to argue all day long from the law and the prophets, there's got to be a whole lot more in Moses and the prophets than a couple prophetic verses that kind of give you some reference, a messianic reference to the coming of Christ. Jesus says, "Moses wrote of me." And so Paul spends the entire day from morning until evening persuading them about Jesus and from the law and from the prophets, testifying them about the kingdom of God. But then it says in verse 30 and 31, summing up these 2 years that he stays in Rome, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so whether it be from chapter 1 that Jesus spent 40 days speaking and teaching to his apostles about the kingdom, or the question they ask, "Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom?" Or Philip as he begins to preach the kingdom, or Paul and his ministries of church planting and evangelism, as it's all about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and everything else is added." So what is it that Jesus is asking us to pray again? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. This is, should be at the heart of every believer. Now, with just the remaining few moments, I'd like to talk a little bit more specifically. Well, what do we mean by kingdom? What do we mean when we say the kingdom of God come? Well, you know, I've tried to define it in terms of the majesty of God, the reign and rule of God, the authority of God over a realm. But when the scriptures talk about God, it talks about God and His kingdom in at least two ways. Number one, it talks about it in a universal kingdom of God. There is a universal kingdom of God where God reigns over all of His creation. For example, in Psalm 103:19, it says, "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." When we talk about the kingdom of God, we need to make a distinction between what was just quoted from Psalm 103, what's sometimes called the universal kingdom of God, which is a present reality. And that throne, God has never been off of. And what's sometimes called the special kingdom or the kingdom of grace, or sometimes noted as the mediatorial kingdom, Christ is the mediator. There's these two distinct kingdoms. They're related, but they're distinct. There's God's reign and rule over all of creation, and the coming of the mediatorial or kingdom of grace that Christ comes when He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." One overarching reigning and ruling of God over all of creation, and the mediatorial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He comes to offer and we preach when we preach the gospel. They're related, but they're distinct. If we confuse these two, you'll misread Scripture in so many different places. The universal kingdom has never been at a moment in time, or even a moment in eternity, if you will, if I can speak that way, in which God was not on the throne reigning and ruling. Jesus Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit reign and rule over all of creation, and not a blade of grass dies, not a sparrow falls from the sky, not a hair falls from your head. Nothing takes place in that universal kingdom in which it is not divinely decreed and ordered. And that's why what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Turn with me to the book of Daniel for another passage describing this. The Old Testament book of Daniel, where we're introduced to a man who God has raised up to reign and rule over all of creation, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is we're told by Jeremiah that God has raised up Nebuchadnezzar to have reign and authority over all of the nations, even the beasts of the field. God has given authority to Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, if you will, after spending 7 years like a beast. He says, "But at the end of that period," Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But He does according to His will in all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That's the universal kingdom of God. Nothing happens in that kingdom apart from His decrees. Nothing happens in that kingdom apart from His will. And there has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when God was not on the throne of that universal kingdom. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, he's not asking us to pray for that kingdom. Because that kingdom has already come. And it will always be. It always has been and it always will be there. But he prays and calls us to pray for another kingdom. A kingdom that is also spoken of in the book of Daniel. A kingdom, as I've said, is the messianic kingdom or the mediatorial kingdom. A kingdom in which there is an Ancient of Days. And where we're told of one who would come and reign and rule over all of the nations. And if you see the and turn over to Daniel chapter 2, you'll see this kingdom referenced here. After telling us about the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo, a Persian kingdom in Greece and Rome, in verse 44, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we're told something of the messianic kingdom. In the days of the kings of God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Notice it's a future kingdom. The universal kingdom is from eternity to eternity. This, in terms of the book of Daniel, is a future kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed with iron the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's the kingdom that we're called to pray for. It's a kingdom that will crush every other geopolitical kingdom. It's a kingdom that will destroy and humble and cause every other king of the earth to bow his neck and walk under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that will cause everyone in heaven and earth to bow their knee and testify and to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the kingdom that Jesus said is at hand. It's the kingdom that Jesus said is in your midst. It's the kingdom that is expressed in the preaching of the gospel. It's the kingdom that Paul and the other apostles preached, and it's the kingdom for which we are to pray. Now, let me just make this kind of summary statement. You all know that I've encouraged us to sing the Psalms. And you all know that in encouraging us to sing the Psalms, that the Psalms force us to deal with attributes of God that we wouldn't normally deal with. For example, Psalm 94 starts out with God of vengeance, rise forth and give to the nations their due. Well, I don't know of any hymn that or any chorus that talks about God of vengeance coming up and rising forth and doing his thing. That's what I mean by the Psalms forcing us to deal with attributes of God. But the vengeance of God is a New Testament attribute. We had read this morning from Romans chapter 12. Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with good, and leave room for my vengeance. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. That's an attribute of God. That's New Testament. But in singing of the Psalms, one of the things that we sing about, and I've mentioned to you before, of the 150 Psalms, all but five or six of them do not deal with, only about five or six do not deal with the enemies of Christ and his kingdom. So of the 150, some 145 of the Psalms, the Holy Spirit-inspired songbook, the hymns that God has given to us to learn how to praise him, 145 approximately of those Psalms come back and deal with regularly the whole concept of the enemies of the kingdom of God. Now, why would that be? Why would God want us to sing about that? The subduing of those enemies, the breaking of those enemies, the destroying of those enemies, the silencing of those enemies. What are we doing when we call and we sing and we praise God in a way that would be calling Him to give to those nations who've rebelled against Him the very thing that He deserves, their unconditional loyalty and submission to God? The fact that they refuse to give that, why would He teach us so many times, possibly 145 times, why would He teach us to sing about their silencing or the breaking or the subduing of those enemies? The same reason why Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because at the heart of everything is the authority of God. At the heart of everything is the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, He says, "Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, sanctified or hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus says, when I want you to pray, I don't want you to pray for anything until you prayed this way and prayed for these things and engaged in these authorities and engaged in these concepts. The right exaltation of God, the reign and rule of God, and the submission of all of creation under the authority of God. That's the way Jesus teaches us to pray. And I don't think it should be surprising that when Jesus teaches us how to sing, that kind of concept would come to the forefront. So in our praising and in our praying, what is central but the exaltation of the kingly authority of God over all the realm of mankind? And so, like Paul, who can argue for 3 months from Moses and the prophets of the kingdom of God and how Christ comes to fulfill that, or whether it be in the prayer that Jesus says, "Pray this way," or in the Psalms, "Praise God this way," the centrality of the message of the Scripture is the reigning and ruling of God. And I don't think that you or I have come to rightly understand Christianity, have come to rightly understand Jesus Christ, or have come to rightly understand the gospel or what the church is until we have seriously wrestled with the overwhelming amount of material in the Bible of the kingdom of God and His King Jesus, and the need to pray in a centralized way for the authority and the coming and the reigning of that kingdom that should so permeate our lives that 145 out of 150 of our praise songs ought to be dominated with the reign and rule of God over all of the nations. For most of us, we're just hoping Jesus comes back. Comes back before the world gets too bad and we all get the bird flu. Or before the next big economic collapse and we all have to stand in food lines. Or before I get cancer. No, the heart of the church is seen in the reigning and ruling of God. Or to put it this way, let's turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be closed with this. The Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. Jesus is beginning what we now call the Passion Week, which we are about to celebrate with Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday. The Gospel of John, the words Jesus is in chapter 12, we have the beginning of that week. And it says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? For this purpose I came. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so a crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has come. This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And by this he was saying, this indicated the kind of death by which he would die. And the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, who comes with the Messianic kingdom. But the thing I want you to see is, what does Jesus pray for? His heart is troubled. His soul is troubled, verse 27. What does he pray for? In the midst of the greatest anxiety that a soul could experience, the thing that Christ prays for is the glorification of the name of his Father. What is the glorification of the name of the Father? But the ushering in the kingdom of God. The ushering in the authority of God. Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." One writer put it this way, "Those who are the sons of God by grace ought to present the same prayer. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," when we sing in such a way that rightly pits the weak, pathetic rebellion of men against the subduing, reigning, and ruling of God, and that dominates our worship, and it dominates our prayer, and it dominates our evangelism, and it dominates the way we order and structure our homes, then what we are saying, in effect, as Jesus Christ prayed for in John chapter 12, "Father, may your name be glorified." And as that was the passion of Christ, and that was the anchor for the soul of Christ in the midst of the conflict that he would enter into as he approached the most terrible hour of his life on earth, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and the glory of God alone becomes the type of ballast that allows us to find help and support, encouragement in the midst of the most difficult times of our lives. In other words, if the gospel is really only about your own personal peace and affluence, you will easily be brought down and crushed in the midst of many of life's experiences. It's only when the kingdom of God is central to all that we think and all that we praise and all that we pray for, to the glory of the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when the glory of God and the exaltation of His regal reigning over all of the hearts and minds of men becomes the focus point of our understanding of Christianity, it doesn't matter what comes. Just as Paul says in Acts 20, "I don't count my life dear. I preach the kingdom of God." When there's something greater and something more persuasive and something more profound than your own personal peace and affluence, you have a chance to stand in the midst of the most horrific trials of life and not be broken. Because you understand there's something greater here than your personal peace and affluence. It's the reigning and ruling of God over the hearts and minds of men. This is central to our prayers. It's central to our praise. It's central to our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is King. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given him the kingdom and that he is perfecting that kingdom. And one day when every one of his enemies has been subdued underneath his feet, he will give the kingdom back to you. We thank you, Father, that you have made the kingdom central, not only to the theme of the scriptures, but to the theme of the songs that you've given your church to sing, and to the prayer that Christ has given his church to pray. so bend our hearts and so bend our minds that the concept of the kingdom becomes central to the way that we live and pray and praise. In Christ we pray. Amen.